Okay, this evening we're going to be picking up in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking in verse 9 here in just a moment, but I just wanted to review real quickly, and I think what Jack said in his prayer is really a good springboard for developing this, and that of course is that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Word who was with God and was God, and yet he knew when he came to this earth that he was not going to be treated in a fair way, an honorable way, or a just way. And yet God continued to work with him and cast off those people who mistreated him that way. And the reason I wanted to start it like this is because that's really the contrast in 1 Peter. Peter is going to continually contrast the world, the persecution, the hatred, the disgust, the contempt that the Jews felt toward the Christians, the contempt and disgust that the Gentiles felt toward the Christians. And, of course, Christians are caught in the middle. And sometimes we are more focused on how God thinks of us or how God reveals that we are, which is, of course, our faith, walking by faith. But it's hard sometimes, especially when we are in the midst of being mocked or scorned or perhaps even worse, to not take that personally. Jesus never took it personally. Jesus understood that this is the darkness, that he came to do a battle, to war against Satan and his power, and of course his followers and his children are going to hate him and mistreat him. And so, as he told his apostles just before he left, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they loved me, then they'll love you. And so the real goal, and I think that's the contrast here. If you have your paper this evening, you can see that I've put together just a quick contrast between those who came to Jesus, which is on the left, and those who rejected him, which is on the right. And so the ones who came are to the precious and chosen stone are now living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. And to us, he is precious. But that's never going to be the view of those people in the world that he's condemning. You know, if you live a lifestyle and people approve of your lifestyle, you like to be around them. If you live a lifestyle and people don't approve of your lifestyle, then you tend to either feel bad around them or you get angry with them. And, of course, that's what's going on in the world today with God and with his followers and with Jesus, and with the devil and his followers. So Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And every human being is going to have to make a decision about him. And, of course, you and I have made that decision. And the book of Peter is written to comfort us, to motivate us, to make us feel like we made a good choice, that we were very wise in what we did, and that what the world is saying about us is just something to ignore and forget about. Because in this section particularly, where we're talking about the specialness of how God sees us, we have to put that in as the basis of how we see ourselves, and not look at ourselves the way that the world would picture us, because then we would get discouraged. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on this review before we jump into the new material?
Well, this is Ken. I'm saying that to kind of add to what you're saying is that aren't we also going to be like persecuted by people who think they're Christians? I mean, it sounds like much of the world is, or the Christian world is not doctrinally, correct, and they're following very, weird things.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Ken, because most of the prophets were preaching to Jews, but they were preaching to Jews who weren't practicing what they were supposed to be practicing. And so the Jews hated them because they were pointing out their flaws. And so those who are who call themselves Christians but who are false Christians are certainly going to be persecuting us as well. But this particular section isn't really dealing so much with that. He's dealing more with those people who are still in the darkness. And while we might argue, well, these people are still in the darkness too. So I guess your point stands, really, if you look at it like that.
I guess, yeah, that's true. That's one way to look.
All right. Anybody else? Okay, well, right in the middle of page one, we have Jesus' statement. After he quotes the passage that Peter just quoted, he said, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you." Now, this is the Jewish nation. From the time of Mount Sinai until the time of the crucifixion, God had given the honor, the glory, the majesty to the Jewish people. They were his chosen people. They were his special people. But Jesus said, after you rejected and wouldn't build with what God gave you, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So we, those of us who are the true Israel of God, and of course, he's writing here to people he knows have done those things. He says, you are a chosen generation or elect race, depending on your translation. And this is something God said to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So I'll just read a couple of points off of that, which is at the bottom of the first page. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth, because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. So we have a couple of interesting points here. And sadly, even though this was said to them, by the time Deuteronomy, which is when it's quoted, is written, you know, the first generation had been destroyed, even though he had initially chosen them. And so now God is speaking to the church and saying, essentially, I have taken it away from them, and now I am giving this to you. So everyone who is in the Lord's church is one of God's elect race or children of Abraham. And we've spent a lot of time on page two over the last few years, so I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time here. I'm just going to kind of give an overview of Galatians 4, where Paul says Abraham had two sons. Of course, Ishmael was the son of the handmaiden, Hagar, and Isaac was the son of Sarah, the son of promise. And so Paul says there's a symbol here, there's a type here, there's a shadow here that you need to understand. There are two covenants. The Hagar represents the covenant given on Mount Sinai, and Sarah represents the covenant that was given in Acts chapter 2. And so we are like Isaac. Every baptized Christian, every baptized believer, every baptized individual was born again. And that birth, in that birth, we were made just like Isaac. We were made a child of promise, another child of promise to Abraham. And so, verse 31, he says there, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but the children of the free woman. So, and of course, he explained how that was done in Galatians 3 when he said, every one of us who was baptized into Christ put on Christ, and if we're Christ, then we're Abraham's seed. So, God wanted us to see ourselves as children of Abraham. Every person in the church has become a part of the Jewish nation, just like Paul said in Romans 11, branches were broken off, we were grafted in. We are now part of that holy lump, and Abraham is the father of all those who have his faith. And this was something God planned in the beginning, and so he wants us to see ourselves as his chosen people, as his elect race, as the ones who are heirs to the promise of Abraham. And so let's go ahead and jump to page three. I guess I'm going to skip over some of this and look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 8, where God says that this new covenant is going to be very different from the old covenant. Well, actually, before we go there, let's anybody have any other thoughts or comments on the fact that we're Abraham's children and that we should gain great self-esteem and a great sense of value and purpose because of that? Anybody have any comments?
Yeah, Alan, you know, it's interesting how the new covenant is based on faith and righteousness. And much like with Peter and Cornelius and his household, you know, in Acts chapter 10, where, of course, Peter makes that famous statement, you know, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so when we think about the gospel being for all and how, you know, it's not just for the Jews and how difficult it was for them to accept that, but it just shows you that God is, you know, wants everyone to be saved, right? As we know, 2 Peter 3:9, so on and so forth. So anyhow, always found that to be very interesting.
Yeah, it is just wonderful to realize that what God is really looking for is the faith of Abraham. And every time you see someone with the faith of Abraham, it gives them the opportunity. You remember that passage in several passages in the Old Testament, his eyelids are going to and fro, and he's assessing the hearts of men, searching and seeking and looking for people that possibly could obey the gospel. Whenever he finds them, then he starts working with them and providentially trying to bring about that conversion and bringing people like you and I into their lives. And all of that because he sees that glowing ember of faith, and he wants to fan that into a flame. And everyone who reaches a level of faith where they want to be buried with Christ in baptism and join with him on the cross and in his tomb and in his resurrection, those people immediately become the children of Abraham. But yeah, it's an excellent point. He wants faith. Faith is the most important thing to God, that unfeigned faith, that absolute trust that we've been trying to develop the last few weeks in our Sunday morning sermons, that we need to have this absolute, complete conviction that God is the creator and that God has done these things. And that leads us, of course, to the next step and the next step and the next step. And so if we have that faith, then God says, I've made you a child like Isaac. You are now a son of Abraham. I have worked within you. I have recreated within you, and now you are one of the children of Abraham. Anybody else? Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 13, God says, I'm going to make a different covenant. And in this new covenant, I'm going to write my laws in their mind and on their hearts, and no one will have to teach his neighbor. Now, this is very different from the old law. I think we all realize that you were born to a Jewish father and a Jewish mother. And if you were born to a Jewish father and you were a Jewish mother and you were a boy, then on the eighth day, you were circumcised, which brought you into covenant relationships with God. And then you had to be taught. Well, the problem, the disconnect was, is that 90% or more, 98% sometimes, of the people who entered into covenant with God as a baby ended up never knowing the Lord and never having any of his laws in their hearts. Like Isaiah said, their fear of me is a commandment of men. They don't have any of my law or any of my thoughts in their heart. But he said, when the new covenant comes, it's not going to be like that. No one is going to teach his neighbor, and no one's going to teach his brother. Well, why not? Because we do all of the teaching before they become our neighbor and our brother. And then everyone is going to know me in this kingdom, in this elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation. These people, they will already know me before they ever enter into covenant relationship with me. And that's why we preach, you must hear and then believe and then repent and then confess and then be baptized, because you have to know the Lord. Infant baptism just completely is annihilated by this passage, because if that were the case, then what God says here wouldn't be true, because it would be identical to what they've always done. But God wanted a covenant where only those who know me and only those who already have my laws written in their hearts and they've already obeyed my laws, those are the only people that are going to be a part of this elect race that God is talking about. And of course, Paul explains exactly how that was done in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says that you are an epistle of Christ written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the, on the heart. So as he's writing these Corinthians, who he's baptized, who he's taught, who already know the Lord, he says that the Holy Spirit has already been writing on your heart. And so these are the people that God has made his chosen people. So that's going to be the main difference. In the Old Testament, like I say, the Jewish people, when Moses came on the scene, they were all in covenant relation with God. They'd all been circumcised, but none of them had God's laws written in their hearts, and they didn't know God. They didn't know anything about God. And so it was a sad, sad situation. And in the church, it's not supposed to be that way. We have to make sure that people are already servants of God and already wanting to know God and already having his laws written in their hearts. Then we baptize them and they can become a part of that elect race. All right, before we leave elect race, anybody have any other thoughts on this thought? So the real point is that when we hear the gospel and we accept it, we are, as we preached on Sunday night, we are going to, as Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And some of us are going to find that even if people in our own family are going to look down on us because we have obeyed the gospel. But Jesus reveals that I see you as one of the elect, chosen, precious people on the face of the earth. So I see you this way, the world sees you this way, and you have to decide, how are you going to see yourself? Are you going to see yourself? Are you going to confess me before men? Are you going to be living stones, coming to a rejected stone, but absolutely going to stay with that stone? Or are we going to struggle with these contrasts? Are we going to be like a chameleon, where when we're around those who would despise us, we act like them, and when we're around members of the church, we act like them? Well, God calls that hypocrisy, and that's something we have to destroy. All right, we move then to the next clause, which is a royal priesthood, and there's just a slight difference there. He already said back in an earlier verse that we would be a holy priesthood. He called us a holy priesthood in that passage where we are told that we are offering up spiritual sacrifices and accomplishing all of this. I'm sorry, I'm trying to catch myself up here on my notes. Okay.
Look at the top of page 4 for the passage, or
I see royal priesthood here, but it doesn't. Oh, okay, there we go. All right, I got it. I'm sorry. You're right. Thanks, Brian. I don't know what happened there. I lost my connection in my brain. There's basically the idea here is kind of set forth in the prophecy by Jeremiah. We talked about this prophecy already, but if you look there on the top of page 4, if you can break my covenant with day and night, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there wouldn't be day or night anymore, then, verse 21, my covenant could be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Now, of course, we recognize that that's talking about Jesus. But then look what he says. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So what's the point there? Well, in Hebrews, he makes this point. This is right in the middle of page 4. When the priesthood was changed, what also had to be changed? Well, the law. There had to be a change in the law. The priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's a change of law. All right, then verse 14, our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So because of this change in the law, the temple changed, we became stones in the temple, the priesthood changed, and the tribe of royalty changed. So Christians have all the benefits of the royalty of the tribe of Judah and David, and all the benefits of the priesthood that the tribe of Levi conferred. So just like Jesus became a high priest and king on his throne like Melchizedek, we, as stones in this new temple, we become a royal priesthood. Our relation now is to David as king, and our relation is to Levi and the Levites and the work of the priesthood. And so this is how God would like us to see ourselves. He would like to see us as the people who draw near to him, who have the right to come into his presence, who have the right to offer up these spiritual sacrifices. And every Christian, male and female, young and old, everybody who's baptized into Christ, they are considered by God to be a part of his elect race, and specifically of the tribe of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of David, of the tribe of Levi and Levites. And so, again, it's just it's a very interesting way that Peter is trying to help us see to see ourselves. In other words, there's not a real disconnect here. Some people see the Old Testament as something that was for a different people in a different age, and that's really not true. We are still those people, and yeah, it's a different age, but as God told Moses when he was making all of this, he said, you make sure that you make everything according to the pattern. And the Hebrew writer says the reason he did that is because the things that he made on earth represent things in heaven. So when we are offering up our spiritual sacrifices, which we do on the first day of the week, and which we do throughout the week as we're singing praises to him and praying and offering him adoration and trying to bring people to him. And so we now are to see ourselves as a royal priesthood because of our connection to Jesus as king and priest, and because we too are to see ourselves as part of this multiplied group of people who are of the tribe of David and who are of the tribe of Levi. So it's a little difficult to make the connection because, you know, we all understand that those things were all done away. And yet here's Peter telling us we're a royal priesthood. And here's Jeremiah making the prophecy that if you can't break the covenant with day and night, then you can't break the covenant that I made with David. And you can't break the covenant that I made with the Levites. And verse 22, as the host of heaven can't be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Now, there's only one way that can be fulfilled, and that's if what Peter here says is applied to that, because now we are a royal priesthood. Royal because of our connection to David, priests because of our connection to Levi, all of it because of our connection to Abraham and to Jesus. All right, anybody have any other thoughts on that?
Hey, Alan, just one quick thought. You know, it's interesting how, well, first off, I think it's difficult sometimes to wrap our minds around being considered a holy priesthood before the Lord. You know, when you think about under the old law, you know, before the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he offered sacrifices for himself, right? And then made sure he was cleansed before he went to God. Spiritually, we do the same thing, right? If we approach the Lord, whether it's in worship or prayer, we also want to make sure that we're free from sin and we're pure before God. And then just to be able to approach God in prayer on behalf of ourselves or others, just like the physical priest did under the old law. It's just, to me, it's just very, it's an honor, right? It's an honor to be able to approach our Creator just like those same priests did under the old law.
Well, and I think that's exactly right. I think that's the point. As I say, as we go through this, there's a contrast between what God has made of us and how the world sees us. And if we're wise, we're going to learn all these things because these are things we can counteract. You know, when you go home after, you know, being beat up, spiritually beat up by somebody, and you're licking your wounds and feeling pretty low and wondering if, man, are we sure we're right? I mean, nobody likes us. Everybody hates us. And What's the deal here? Well, then we go back to passages like this and we see, well, that's exactly what they did to Jesus. And that now we, because of our connection to this royal priest, this king on his throne, these are the things that God can say about us. We are an elect race because of our tie to Abraham. We are a royal priesthood because of our tie to Jesus. And so Jesus is of the tribe of David, but he's also now joined with the tribe of Judah. And so he does the high priesthood. But as I say, God cleared that up by telling us he's of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek.
Hey, Alan.
All right. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, there's, you know, what has been brought up right now is very interesting. It's very good that we think about this, because there is a common thread that strings back through the Old Testament all the way up to the current time. And I think that thread is bound in faithfulness under the system that God had laid down for the Jew and before the time of the Jew, and then up until the current time, that whatever his law was and how he administered it and expected his children to obey it was fixed. That faithfulness could not be substituted. It had to be there. And that's something that we need to take and keep in mind throughout our life. And we have a lot of obstacles, especially right now, a lot of things to think about. But we have to remain faithful unto God. Now, we can see a great change that took place when Jesus came in, and the old law was, we say it was done away with. Well, yes, that's true. We don't have the tapestry or that of the old law anymore. But as far as being faithful to God, we have that, and we have to maintain that. And through these problems we've been going through, and maybe we don't know what tomorrow holds for any of us, we have to always remember that it's not a dirty word to take and say commandments, or that we miss, or that we must keep commandments. That's true. We have to. And it's not necessarily a matter that we are forced to, in the sense that we're going to take a licking if we don't, but our heart has to be in the right place where we want to.
Right.
And we're willing to. Anyway, that was my thoughts on all this.
Yeah, and I think that's an excellent point. Because what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Here we have a couple of Levites who offer a strange fire they weren't commanded.
And yeah.
We see the tie there. I'm in the same position as they are now. I have the same responsibilities they do. Different only because the law has changed. But like you say, the way we approach the law better be the same way that has always demanded, and that is... But by those who draw near to me, I must be considered as holy, and you will sanctify me by keeping my commandments. And that's a really good point. All right. Anybody else? Okay, well, at the bottom of page 4, we now have a holy nation. And he talked about holiness from a little bit different perspective in the previous chapter when he said, "You be holy as I am holy," because that's the holiness that we're striving for. That's trying to become more like God and to be holy like God is holy. But that's not the holiness of the holy nation, because God wasn't going to wait for us to make ourselves holy, because he knew it was an impossible task. We can struggle and strive to become as holy as possible, but we will never reach the threshold of perfection necessary to truly be holy. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, even though, I mean, he's hitting on them for every sin you can imagine as he goes through the book of Corinthians, but he says, you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. Well, this is a holiness of grace. This is a holiness of what we receive when we're baptized and we contact the blood of Christ. We immediately become holy. We immediately become sanctified and set apart for God. And so that's what Paul said when he said in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Well, that required that we be cleansed. In other words, the blood of Christ has to do that. This is a holiness that is supersedes or extends far above any attempts that I might have at holiness. Now, Paul goes on to say, and I think we remember that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. So I'm not trying to minimize what Paul said Peter said in the previous chapter about trying to be holy as he is holy. But there are two steps to this holiness. There's the initial step of grace that makes me holy and you holy, and we will always have that and probably always need that. It's pretty unlikely that any of us are going to reach perfection and be perfectly holy without the grace and the mercy coming from the blood of Christ. So that's the holiness I think that he's speaking of here. We are a holy nation because God made us a holy nation. And so that's why we are called a holy nation. And I need to see myself as being holy, not because of what I can or can't do, but because of my relationship to Jesus and my relationship to God through Jesus, where I've been cleansed and justified and purified and honored beyond anything that my works would merit. In other words, he's not looking at perfect works and saying, Alan, when you reach this threshold, I will finally make you holy, but you're not there yet. That's not the way God does it. The minute we are baptized, regardless of how many things we're still doing that would keep us from being holy, God immediately cleanses our soul, and we become a part of his holy nation. And when he sees me, he sees a holy individual. Now, first time I sin, then I've got to repent, and I've got to ask God for forgiveness to restore that holiness, and that's going to be the process. And of course, what Paul's trying to help us understand, and Peter in the previous chapter, is that ought to get less and less and less as we live our lives. We ought to have less and less reasons to have to come to God for the blood to be holy, and more reasons to be holy as he is holy, because we've changed our actions, we've changed our thoughts, we've changed our dealings. But the critical point, as I say, is there's two sides to this holiness. There's the holiness that comes because we are Christians and we are joined to the blood of Christ and we are joined in his holy temple. And then, of course, we're working as hard as we can to make what God gave us by grace what we want to be by our own works. So we're working for it. And that's what Peter said in chapter 1. But here he's telling us that you already are part of a holy nation. And so, and this is a tough one. This is one of those balancing acts where if we go too far into God has made me holy, then we get into the once saved, always saved motion, which is it doesn't really matter what I do because I'm already holy. If we go too far the other way, then we could never be holy because we see all of our flaws and we feel like a miserable dirt clod all the time. And sometimes Christians, just as we've talked in the past, you have to have enough elasticity in your mind that you can feel the godly sorrow and feel the poor in spirit, the poverty of spirit, one minute while you're repenting, and then the next minute feel the grace and mercy and the joy of salvation. And it's a tough act. I say act not in the sense of being an actor, but it's a tough thing to work through and to get the proper emotions. If we go through life so miserable because of all the sins we commit, then half the scriptures in the Bible we won't be able to fulfill. But if we go through life with our joy and happiness so strong that not even our sins break it, then we're violating a lot of other scriptures. So here's another balancing act that we have to work with. But, you know, at the bottom of page 5, it's pretty clear. God adds those who are saved and delivers them from the power of darkness and conveys them into the kingdom of the Son. Clearly, these are not mature, God-fearing, holy people yet. These are the people who were washed and sanctified, but before that, like the Corinthians, had been homosexuals and thieves and swindlers. And Paul says our citizenship's now in heaven, and we've come to Mount Zion. So this is an act of grace. This isn't something we merit. But at the same time, Peter's already made it clear that we need to want to work toward it as well. But this is a very comforting passage to realize that I'm holy because he made me holy when he let me join into that temple and be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Any other thoughts on that one?
Alan?
Yeah.
With the dialogue that you just had with this, isn't a lot of this caused by doubt that man may have as to the willingness of God to forgive us of our sins when we repent? I know in my experience, working with Christians, sometimes it's a difficult thing because of what they have done to believe that God could, in fact, or will forgive them when they repent. And so that sense of guilt hangs, therefore. In fact, there's some I've known that I don't know where they're at now, but it never did go away that I'm aware of. But I think that it's a lack of faith. And how do we get that? Well, we have to take and become very familiar with the Word and what God has done, what He will do, and understand really what repentance is and our relationship with our Father. And understand that, yes, there's horrendous things that man can do, like what the Apostle Paul did. But then he come to the realization that God did, in fact, forgive him. And to me, that's one of the keys to becoming a strong Christian, is understanding that we have a Father that will keep His word. No matter what comes, He will keep His word when we do what we're supposed to.
Right. And of course, that cuts both ways, because you're right. There are I think the most godly people are the ones who do have that sense of discuss with themselves when they sin, just like in Luke 18, where it says the publican smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and he went home justified, whereas the Pharisee, who said, I'm already the greatest there is just because of what God made me, he didn't go home justified at all. So clearly there's two kinds of Christians in the world. There's the Christians who have a very tender conscience, and they need the comfort. Then there's the other Christians who are the once saved, always saved variety, where, well, God's covered all that, I'm not going to worry too much about my sins, and they need to be hit the other way. So that's a good point, Virgil. There's just two different kinds of people in the world, and we have to figure out which one we are, and then figure out whether we need to comfort ourselves or whether we need to beat ourselves up, depending on how we see ourselves.
Yeah, I had more in mind the person that is the right conscientious person.
Right. And yeah, those are the people he's writing to here. Exactly.
Yes. Yeah. Okay.
Okay. All right. And then this last point that we're going to look at now on page 6 is his own special people, or the people for his own possession, is how the American Standard puts it. And once again, we have a contrast. God says, you're mine, and I see you as being very precious, and I've purchased you, and the world is not worthy of you, is the way that Hebrews 11 puts it. But the world says, we've assessed you, and we see no value in you at all. And so, once again, we have to decide, am I going to be the living stone that God sees as precious, or am I going to be the part of the stone that the builders rejected and looked down upon? And so now we see ourselves, and we've entered into this group of people that we read about in Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3. that goes all the way back to the Son of God, which would be Adam. And then Adam had these children that are recorded in Genesis. And then, of course, it comes up to Abraham. And we have now become a part of that. And we have become one of God's children, and we have become part of God's possession. Of course, Paul dealt with that when he said that the church was purchased with his own blood, and in 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price. So it's very important for Christians to understand that God sees you as something very precious, and he has bought you with the precious blood of Jesus, and so you are one of his special possessions. And so every one of us who is baptized into Christ and put on Christ, every one of us who has obeyed the gospel, God bought us. And that's precious to him. And we are precious to God. And he wants us to retain that which he has purchased us to become. And so, and then the reason that he did it in the middle of page 6, because so you can praise him, so you can proclaim his praises. And Paul mentioned that 3 times in Ephesians 1. I've always been impressed by that. This is at the bottom of page 6. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved, then to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then finally, in verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, which means the purchase price, to the praise of his glory. So God only had one expectation of his children. And you know, I think it's very similar to the expectation all of us who are parents have toward our children. We don't expect them to be our slaves. We didn't have them so that they could produce for us or do things for us. We raise them in hopes that they're going to have a good life, and that they will love and honor and praise us for the good we have done them. And, you know, if my children look at me like that and feel that way about me, then that's really all I want. I want them to have a wonderful life, and I want them to appreciate and respect what I did for them. Well, on a much higher level, that's what God did. God put Adam in the garden. He didn't have any great expectations for Adam to start carrying some of the load that he carries. He created us a little lower than the angels, and he created us with glory and honor and gave us dominion. And well, why did he do all that? Well, he did that so that Adam and Eve and all of us would praise him and thank him and be grateful to him and sing to him, and that's how it should have been. Well, it wasn't that way. Instead, he just got a whole bunch of enemies. Because of what Adam and Eve did, the vast majority of the human race doesn't have any time or interest in God. But because Jesus died on the cross, now God has salvaged what can be salvaged out of the world. And what does he want from us? He wants us to praise him. He wants us to do what we were originally created to do, to be grateful, to be thankful, to serve him with thanksgiving, to enjoy and appreciate the relationship that we have with him. And so we need to look in our hearts and see if we are properly responding to what the gospel was supposed to produce. And I like this passage. It's on the middle of page 7. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in within me. Bless his holy name. Then he says, don't forget his benefits in verse 2. He forgives all your sins in verse 3. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. And so like James said, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. So every good thing that happens in our life, there should be a thank you. There should be a, God, you are great. You are almighty. You are wonderful. That's why he did all this. And it's pretty sad when God doesn't receive anything from us because, you know, as Virgil said a minute ago, if I feel like God hasn't forgiven me, I can't praise him. I can't proclaim his praises because I don't feel like I'm worthy. And that's exactly the opposite of what God really wants from us. He wants us to praise him because he called us out of darkness. All right, anybody have any comments on that or thoughts? All right, then, in the bottom of page 7 now, who called you out of darkness? So God, of course, called us out of darkness. Now, I've got a lot of verses there. I'm not going to read through all of them. But, of course, Jesus came into the world of darkness. He was the light of the world. And when we obey him, he calls us out of darkness, and he brings us into the marvelous light of the gospel. And that's why we should praise him. You know, Psalms, what is it? The 119th Psalm, probably 40 or 50 times in that Psalm, the man who wrote it praises God for his word, for his guidance, for the wisdom that he's gotten from God, and just so thankful, and even thanks God for the terrible things that happened to him that caused him to become so devoted to God. So here was a man who got it. Here was a man who understood. And so we need to focus on that. We need to, you know, monitor. How many times do I thank God in the course of the day? Of course, we should be thanking him for every meal. But like I said, for some people, that's just an exercise. It's just quickly, Father, thank you for this food. And then we start eating. But what's behind that? Is it just words, or is it true gratitude and appreciation? When we look up at the sky, we see the beautiful sunset. When something good happens to us, does it create praise? That's what God wants. He wants that to happen to us because of the wonderful things that God has done for us. All right. Anybody else on that? Okay, we move into verse 10 on the top of page 9, and this, of course, comes from Hosea. And, of course, Hosea is a sad tale of unfaithfulness on the part of God's people, and unfaithfulness on the part of Hosea's wife. And so Hosea becomes a type or a figure of God, because when he married this woman, she was a woman who would ultimately become a harlot, who would leave him to be with other men and have two children that were not Hosea's children. And so we look in Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, where she conceives this first daughter, and God says, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Then the next child comes, and God says in verse 9, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So Hosea has two children, and God says, call their names no mercy and no people. And so when God says here, you are not a people, but now you're the people, you have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, I think he's following the same line of reasoning. If you look in Romans chapter 9, there toward the bottom of verse 9, it says, even us whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and who was not beloved, beloved, and it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. So, Paul takes these same two principles of Jew and Gentile being cast away, and he says that's what Hosea was talking about. So essentially what happened was God first told the 10 tribes, you're not my people, through Hosea. He then tells the two tribes through Jeremiah, you're not my people, you're going into captivity. And so at the point of the Babylonian captivity, the Gentiles had been cast off, the 10 tribes have been cast off, and the two tribes have been cast off. So now that they're all not my people, well, God can call them all back, but on his terms. So first he calls back the remnant out of Babylon, and of course they end up saying, we have no king but Caesar, in front of Pilate, and God says, okay, you're not my people. So throughout the period of time from Jesus' crucifixion until the advent of the new covenant, everyone is cast off. And now everybody can be called back on the same basis. So all of you who were not my people can now be my people. So like Paul says, that even us whom he called not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. So the Jews and the Gentiles are under consideration in what God said in Isaiah. So we have this strong contrast once again. We've been given tremendous blessings to be the people of God. And so we have to make the decision whether or not that's what we're going to focus on, or if we're going to focus on all the prices that have to be paid to be a Christian and how difficult it can be to be a Christian, or all the people's relationships that we lose, or the possible persecution. We can focus on that. And that's what Paul, or that's what Peter was afraid of, because these guys were about to hit into the fiery trial. They were going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. They were going to not only see the destruction of Jerusalem, but also go through severe persecutions from Rome. And so this fiery trial was about to come upon them. So he's giving them all of these defenses. And that's why they're so important, because we need to have these defenses as well. And so we were not God's people. None of us were. And now we are. What a privilege. What an honor that baptism conferred upon us, that I can now be called a son of God. You know, like John said in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And so, and I hope we can resonate with that. We can say, wow, that is absolutely true, and I concur with it, and my heart can make melody with it. So, all right, excuse me. Okay, anybody else have any thoughts on that? You were not my people, but now you are my people. Okay, well, on the top page 10 then, we come to the last point that we're going to cover this evening. Is, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And... so if you look at that box on page 10, the elements or ingredients of mercy, and we see in that first definition in Greek, the Greek word eleos, which is what the word we get mercy from, he calls it a pathos or a strong emotion, and it's the emotion roused by contact with an affliction, which comes undeservedly on somebody else. So in the face of the unfortunate, this emotion is something that is the foundation of all mercy. So mercy can only begin with a feeling of sorrow and empathy and sympathy with the person who... Now, it's interesting that he uses the word undeservedly, because I don't think we could really use that term. I think the wrath that came on us didn't come undeservedly, but still... God feels this empathy and sympathy with us. He hurts with us. He feels these strong emotions with us, and he wants to help us. And this apathy that some people have, well, God doesn't have that. Apathy would not lead to mercy. So when the priest and the Levite passed that Samaritan, they didn't have any mercy. They didn't feel any desire to help him. They didn't feel strongly enough about what had happened to the man, and or have any empathy or sympathy with him, or at least not enough to lead them to do something. And of course, if God had felt that way, we would have been in huge trouble. But he didn't. God has this feeling of sorrow and a sense of empathy and sympathy with us that causes him to feel like, I've got to help them. I have to help them. In other words, what? And I think this is really captured in John 3, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Agape love is really the essence of the feeling that I have to act. You have a problem. I have a solution. And I just feel like I have to do something for you. Of course, in the case of God, the cost was incredible. God felt like he needed to do something, but in order to do it, he didn't just have to like that guy, that Samaritan, who paid out of his pocket to let the guy spend a few nights at a hotel or whatever it would have been called back then. But God had to send his only son to die for us. And yet his sympathy and empathy and sense of I've got to help them is what led them or led him to do that. But his righteousness, you know, when you see a terrible action, when somebody does something terrible and something bad happens, we feel sorry for the victim. But of course, the lawyer wants us to feel sorry for the criminal. Well, righteousness keeps us from going too far in our empathy or sympathy or sense that, you know, we should let the criminal go. No, the criminal has to face his actions, and Christians have to face their actions. Now, how do we face our actions? By repenting and confessing and asking God to forgive us. So we can't just accept the mercy of God. It's not free. We have to do what is necessary. And God made it simple. He made it easy, but he also made it clear that without that, I can't give you mercy. I want to give you mercy. I feel mercy toward you, but mercy is not just the feeling, it's the action. Yeah, but we have to factor in God's righteousness. He can't just give it. I'm sure he feels sorry for everybody on the earth, but he's only going to give it to those who obey the gospel. So we have obtained that mercy, and God does have those feelings to us. And Paul makes an interesting point that if he felt that way toward us, remember chapter 5, if while we were enemies, he felt so strongly that he wanted to save us that he sent his son, how much more now that we are his children? So, and that's perspective. Again, this is all about the contrast between how we're going to look at ourselves. So we're going to look at ourselves like God reveals us to be and do what is necessary to keep God from changing that, or are we going to see ourselves the way the world does and not give God the proper glory, the proper respect, the proper praise, and the proper obedience? All right, that's pretty much all I had for this evening. Anybody have any other thoughts or comments or questions or anything they'd like to bring up? Going once. Nobody?
Hey, Alan?
Yes, sir.
Oh, what do you do? You threw a juicy worm out there, didn't you?
Well, just trying. Yeah, we got a few more minutes. We can. I hate to cut off early. If somebody has something they'd like to say.
My mind on this term, mercy. One of our past Supreme Court justices who has retired, he may even be dead now, had a long or lengthy dialogue on mercy after he had retired. And the bottom line on it was that mercy, I think that he started off, that mercy recognized and practiced and fulfilled comes from one that has the right to exert it or activate it or practice it. In other words, God shows us mercy for the sins that we have committed. Now, there's things that we have to do in there, but he's the one that has the right then and the ability and the authority and the power to show that mercy to us.
Right.
And that's kind of hard for us to take and wrap our hands around all of that. When I first heard that a long time ago, it made me think. And hopefully that's not the only thing that made me think, but it really did. That a lot of times, you know, when we take and we have sympathy for people, and that I think that is part of the feelings, you know, as you've written, the pity and the sympathy and that, and compassion goes along with it. But then who is that has the right to forgive or to, like a debt? A man can take and show mercy with somebody that owes him a ton of money and forgive it. Well, I might have sympathy on that same man, but I can't forgive him the debt because he doesn't owe it to me. And that's part of this term mercy that is hard for me sometimes to really grasp. And practically every definition in depth that I've studied on that kind of comes to that same conclusion. That's all I have to say about it.
Yeah, and if it gets
any deeper, I'm lost.
Well, it's just profound, though, for God, our Creator and our Judge, to say, I'm the one who's going to show you mercy.
And that's right.
The reason I'm going to do it is because I've paid every bit of that debt with my son's crucifixion and suffering and agony on the cross. And so now you are forgiven. There's no one, you know, how did Paul put it in Romans 8? Who can condemn since God's the one who's justifying? So once our God says, I've got mercy on you, you are now a people who are mine, and you are my people, and you now have mercy from me based on your connection with Abraham, based on your connection with Christ, based on your obedience to the gospel. And once we've done that, who is he that condemns? You know, the world can say whatever they want. They're not the ones that are going to judge us.
So, that's right.
So that's the thing. And yeah, if the criminal lawyer says, look, I feel sorry for you, well, his lawyer's not the one who's going to be the judge. It's the judge who has to make that verdict. So yeah, that's a good point. All right, anybody else?
Good class, Alan.
Appreciate thank you, Virgil. Appreciate that. All right. Well, Rob, you can...